from verse 11. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Last week we saw in verse 11 how the Lord explained the situation about Lazarus to his disciples. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. He was using metaphorical language, of course. Lazarus is literally dead, but Jesus says that their friend sleepeth. And of course, we know that this word for death, sleep, is not just being polite about an unpleasant thing. The world has its euphemisms to tone down the starkness of death, doesn't it? It speaks about someone having passed away and no longer with us or at rest. And it's meant kindly and sympathetically. And you usually find that people are at their most kindly and caring in the face of the loss of a loved one, the death of someone important. However, this is not that. Although our Lord is infinitely understanding and kind, and if there's any doubt about it, you've only got to look at verse 35, where Jesus at the grave of Lazarus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. But this is not just making that concept of death seem a little more pleasant and easy to accept. The fact is that for believers, death has changed as to its character. And it can be called a sleep. It was, as you know, originally a penal thing. The threatening that was given to Adam was that in the day he ate, he would surely die. If he broke the covenant of works, then he would not obtain life for himself and all whom he represented in that covenant. He would rather lose everything, and he and all for whom he was acting would die. And of course, that's what happened in Genesis 3 verse 19. When he had eaten that fruit and disobeyed God, committed that great, great sin, God says, Out of the ground wast thou taken. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. And Romans 5:12 says, By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. 6:23 of Romans, The wages of sin is death. And therefore death is something terrible and unnatural, because it has come in where originally it did not exist and might not have existed. It is something therefore foreign and always impossible to fully come to terms with, even on the part of those who are most blasé. Fact is, you see, it's a separation of the soul from the body, and it is a terrible wrench and separation. We don't like losing any part of our body, do we? If we had to lose a limb, it would be a catastrophe to us. But what about if we lost the whole body? Of course, that's what death is, the loss of the body. And soul and body no longer one together. It's the punishment that has come upon us because of sin. And it is a dreadful, dreadful, solemn thing. However, our Lord has died. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 we read that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that death as a punishment for sin no longer exists for those who are in Christ. That word abolished death, it means to render it inactive, to deprive it of power, to terminate all connection with it, so that our relationship to death, its very character, is now so completely altered it need have no shudder in it. It's still a foreign and an unwelcome thing, but the sting of death, the victory of death over us, has gone. And therefore it can be called a sleep. An altogether different association, because if you can sleep well at night, and if you're dog-tired by the end of the day, and you anticipate a good night's sleep, what could be more welcome? What could be more pleasant? It's not the end. You will drift off into sleep, and you will waken next morning, and it is not something to be frightened of. And so it's something altogether changed for the believer in Jesus Christ. Death as a sleep. It's not what we naturally will call it. This language, one commentator has said, our Lord calling death a sleep, it's the language of heaven, not of earth. Because our Lord knows what he's done to death. And he knows that it's nothing more than a sleep for his people. We would not have invented that word, but our blessed Lord has said it, and the Apostle Paul takes it up, and elsewhere in the New Testament as well. You go to sleep, but you'll wake up. You'll open your eyes in heaven as to your soul the very next instant. And you will awaken on the resurrection morning when our blessed Lord returns and have your body back again. And body and soul will be reunited and made like unto his glorious body. And really, it's a tremendously triumphant concept, isn't it? Death as merely sleep. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And even if he wasn't going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a short while, it would still be true at the end of the age, when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And those who are in Christ come forth to everlasting life. Well, from our Lord's perspective, it is but sleep. And of course, our Lord, as I've said, is going to reverse this very soon. I go that I may awake him out of sleep. To raise Lazarus from the dead, nothing more than to shake a sleeping man awake. As easy as that. Well, now in verses 12 to 16, there is this ongoing conversation between our Lord and his disciples, and it's fascinating to listen in on this. And we get Thomas in verse 16 joining in the conversation as well. And we have two great lessons in this conversation that we're favoured to be able to overhear in this place. First of all, we are taught how slow we are, and then how patient the Lord is. We are very slow to learn, but the Lord is very patient to teach. Let's look first of all at how slow we are. Verse 12, "Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. But Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he'd spoken of taking a rest in sleep," and so on. You see from this how that they were just not really understanding our Lord. They had not picked up on the metaphor. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but verse 12, it's clear that the disciples thought he meant literal sleep. If he sleep, well, that's good. He'll do well. And then Jesus has to say, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now, they thought that our Lord meant that Lazarus was only asleep and therefore getting better. Perhaps the fever had reached its crisis, and the corner had turned, and now he was sleeping peacefully, and he was going to get better. But there had been an occasion before this when our Lord had used the word sleep in connection with death. Remember Jairus' daughter? And how that our Lord was in the room? "Why make ye all this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And then he held a hand and raised her from the dead. Oh, if they had only treasured that word, sleepeth, in connection with the damsel, and remembered it, then they could have remembered it and applied it to this case in hand. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and they would have said, yes, if he's only sleeping, if he's only dead and death is but asleep, then Lord, thou canst raise him from the dead. But you see, all that had gone out of their mind. All they could think about was literal sleep without any connection with death and the resurrection at all. And you see, we read and we hear things, but we don't treasure them either, do we? We don't remember the things that the Lord says to us in his word, what we hear preached, what we hear taught to us. And therefore, we are not remembering, and we are not comforted, and we're not helped. We misunderstand. We get things wrong. We misread his providential dealings. We react to circumstances in an unbelieving way. We get overcome by things, whereby if we had remembered the promises, remembered the application of some truth from God's word, remember what we'd heard even two Lord's days ago, we may well have been very different. How true it is, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "The things which we have heard, lest we let them slip." And that word slip means to slide away. Now, it's so true, it slides away from our minds, doesn't it? The very word of God, the very truths of Holy Scripture, the very things that we did understand and receive at the time, but somehow we can't hold on to them. They seem to slip from our minds. We use that expression, don't we? Oh dear, that completely slipped my mind. And oh, how sad when it is the best of things that slips our mind. Oh, how slow we are, because we can't seem to retain what we would long to keep hold of. But of course, after Pentecost, it was different with these disciples. Everything seemed to come back, didn't it? And Peter stands up and preaches, and John preaches, and the apostles write the New Testament, and it's all come back. Why? Well, because of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26. "And he shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you." And he still has that ministry. Of course he does. And perhaps we need to pray more, don't we? That the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance, bring back again and again and again what we have heard, so that we don't let it slip. Do you find yourself praying when you've read some good thing or heard some good thing? Lord, keep that in my mind. Don't let me lose it. Bring it to my remembrance if it goes to the back of my mind. May I treasure this thing and be helped by it. They had not picked up on it, you see. They'd let it slip. And now they're only thinking about literal sleeping, whereas Jesus means something else. But you know, it is true, isn't it? For all that we bemoan our forgetfulness and our slowness to really grasp hold of and learn the great things of God, the Lord does bring things back to us when we need it most. And we do find that there are those key times when we're given the right thing to say, when something does strike us as so helpful at a critical time, perhaps. Where does it come from? Well, the Holy Spirit has brought it back, just like it promised, like our Lord promised he would. We are slow, but don't think everything's gone. Even if you think that you have a poor memory for things, it can be deep down, and it can be brought to the surface, brought to the forefront of the mind again, can't it? In the sovereign dealings of the Spirit. And we find ourselves saying, oh, I thought I'd forgotten that. It was there. Well, the Lord brought it back. And this other example of how slow these disciples were, and how it reminds us of our slowness as well. What about Thomas there in verse 16? Thomas fears the worst. Look, Thomas, which is called Didymus, and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. See, when our Lord explained that Lazarus was dead, and it was clear that he was going to give a resurrection, Thomas, realizing that they've got to go into Judea and to Bethany to do this, he remembered verse 8, where when Jesus said in the beginning, let us go into Judea again, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And so you see, Thomas knows that they're going to Judea, where they tried to stone Jesus before, and it's likely that they'll try it again. And so what does Thomas think? Let's go with him. Let's die with him. Let's show our loyalty to our master by paying that ultimate price if need be. And again, of course, how wide of the mark this is, isn't it? You see, because if our Lord is going to awaken Lazarus out of the sleep of death, how can he be stoned to death by the hostile Jews? And so, Thomas, dear man, has got it wrong. And Thomas was a bit like this, wasn't he? This is the second of three times when Thomas shows really that he is especially slow among the disciples. Remember the first time? Well, no, actually this was the first, and the second is in chapter 14, verse 5, where Jesus says about going to his Father and preparing a place for him, for the disciples in the Father's heaven, the Father's house, and preparing the place for the disciples. And he says, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, and so on. He didn't catch on, didn't understand. our Lord speaking about going to heaven, preparing their place there, and that Jesus himself, believing on him, means that they have the way to heaven. Oh dear, man is slow, isn't he? Slow in chapter 11, slow in chapter 14. And then there's another place too, isn't there? And you've guessed it. Chapter 20. When Jesus is risen from the dead and visits the disciples, Thomas is absent. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And when they told him he was alive, he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And there's again a slowness, isn't there? A slowness to be present at the assembly. And he was absent. And a slowness to believe the best news that he could have heard. So again and again and again, some especially slow. And when you add this to it, where he says, verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And did he deliver on that? When they arrested Jesus and took him away and condemned him, he, like the other disciples, forsook him and fled. So he didn't even deliver on what he was promising here, quite unnecessarily. All wrong, isn't it? All mixed up and wrong. But dear friends, are we any better? We are far, far, far from the disciples, the hearers, the learners that we ought to be. And we don't stand in judgment on any of these or on Thomas, because we can see ourselves in these things and how time and time again, when the Lord finally shows us, we think to ourselves, "I should have seen that. I got it wrong. I'm ashamed of my foolishness." How slow we are. It's encouraging, isn't it, to find that these disciples were just like this, or rather perhaps we are just like these disciples. How good it is that we don't find in the scriptures men who are so quick to understand and so spiritually bright that they've got it straight away and that they make great strides in the things of God and are model disciples and paragons of example. No. They're real men, like passions with ourselves and we with them. Thank God for that. That's how slow we are, and we acknowledge it and we admit it. But let's look secondly, how patient the Lord is. And this is the best thing. Look at verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." He's got to move away from the metaphorical and speak in terms of the literal, to make sure that they understand perfectly what he is meaning. And the rest of these wonderful words as well. But you see, there is the absence of anything like impatience on the part of our Lord here. And it's so impressive, isn't it? Because not only here, but in every place in the Gospels where the dullness and slowness of the disciples becomes very evident, and humanly must have been so provoking and frustrating, you never find any hint of our Lord getting short with them in any way. You know how it is, don't you? You have known, perhaps, sometimes still do, when you're a bit slow and maybe someone's a lot faster and says things that you know they expected you to understand the first time. And you get that sense sometimes that people can't resist the sort of backward rolling of the eyes, and a little stridency in the tone, a quickening of the tone in impatience. and maybe even a sarcastic way of speaking to you. And it has one of two effects upon you, according to what kind of person you are. It'll either make you angry inside, or it'll wound you and upset you and distress you. But none of us likes being treated impatiently and crossly just because we've not been quick enough to understand. It's not pleasant at all. But our blessed Lord, in the face of such, well, maybe inexcusable dullness and slowness, there's absolutely no hint at all of any treatment like that, is there? It's so beautiful. There's such a gentleness and such a making allowance for and such a gradual explanation, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, taking it in stages, bearing with the disciples as they are able to bear. And it's so lovely. And dear friends, that is a Christ-like and a Christian spirit, isn't it? And we should be like that with others. We parents should never ever be impatient and cross with our children. If they're slow to understand and respond to things, it humiliates them. And we should never certainly be like that with one another either. Because again, it's humiliating, it's provoking perhaps, or upsetting. Christ, our blessed Lord Jesus, treats us so patiently and so tenderly and with such long suffering and kindness. And that is how we should be with each other, isn't it? And that promotes close fellowship, because we're all the same really before the Master, and we should treat one another patiently and kindly in our fellowship on the horizontal level as well. And look how our Lord was treating these disciples in terms of thinking of them. He says, plainly now Lazarus is dead. And then verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe, and so on. And you see, he's saying that it was a good thing that I have not always been there at Bethany when this whole thing started. When Lazarus fell ill, the sisters would have prayed to me to make him better, and there would have been that, I say it humanly speaking, our Lord would have wanted to have heard that prayer and delivered Lazarus from his illness. I'm glad I was not there, and I'm away here, and have been so these days, so that you will have the benefit of seeing a resurrection when we finally get there. And this is for your sakes. I was thinking of you in this. Not only of my dear friend Lazarus, of course, and the sisters, whose faith I am trying, and I'm giving them a blessing for their part, but it's for your sakes, dear disciples. And do you see that this is how it is? He always is thinking of us. And when there are things happening through his dealings that we can't understand, when we're slow to receive and to latch on, and things aren't clear and plain and our faith is not up to it, for your sakes, he says. It's for your sakes. And my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, as far as the heavens are above the earth, and so on. And even when it seems as if things are all over the place and have all gone wrong, I was glad for your sakes. It's remarkable, isn't it? Lazarus dead and Jesus glad. The worst tragedy to hit the sisters, and Jesus happy about it. But not in any callous way. He knows that it's for the good of the disciples. And he can be glad when we are sad. He can be pleased when we are wretched. Not for any other reason than
for your sakes. It's good for us. Good for us to be afflicted. Good for us to be exercised. Good for us to be tried. Good for us to be put to it. For your sakes, you see, how patient the Lord is. And he's prepared to show us and to unfold to us with perfect wisdom and utter sovereignty, and to help us to bow to a sovereign hand. How patient the Lord is. And when we are impatient, and when we are chafing at his dealings, when we are struggling, when we're trying to get free, when we feel ourselves in the net and we want to get out, when everything's riding over our heads and we can't take it, I am glad for your sakes. What a thing. When it's the last thing we could have wished for, when we're longing for things to change for the better and they don't, I am glad for your sakes. It's always the case. It has to be, doesn't it? It's not that our Lord is looking on, if I may put it reverently, and is wondering how to limit the damage that's happening to us here. And what do I do next? How can I respond? How can I make this better for them? I am glad for your sakes. He's in total control, isn't he? The timing of these things, 2 days still in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, and the time when he actually arrived, when Lazarus had been dead 4 days, putting the sisters and Lazarus through it, exercising the disciples, bearing with them, teaching them gently and lovingly, sovereign over it all. I am glad for your sakes. But Lord, I don't understand this. I am glad for your sakes. Lord, deliver me. I am glad for your sakes. Lord, how much longer? I am glad for your sakes. There are the lessons to learn. And gently, stage by stage, he will teach us those lessons until we have learned them. And I tell you this, the more frustrated and impatient we get, the longer he might draw out the trial and lengthen the affliction until we learn finally to submit gladly and thankfully that he's got all the time in the world, all the time in eternity. That doesn't sound strange. And he's got all the resources and all the wisdom and the love and the patience. I am glad for your sakes. We could be a bit more glad as well, because he's so patient, so kind, and yet so determined and so committed to our good as our covenant friend. He will have his way. Best place is to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and say, Lord, thy will be done, thy way, not mine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. That which I see not, teach thou me. And one more thing, it's especially concerning our faith that this is so. You see verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. And it seems that was the great thing, because this resurrection of Lazarus is going to do wonders to their faith in Christ. Oh, it's going to strengthen it. It's going to enlarge it. It's going to make it so much more fruitful. They're going to see the demonstration of our Lord's divine power, as well as his human compassion as he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. They're going to see more of their Lord, their Redeemer,
in all the fullness of his person as the God-man, and a richer and deeper and more fuller knowledge of him, that their faith might grow to the intent ye may believe. And if we ask the question, Lord, what's it for? Why this? What's going on? To the intent ye may believe. Seems that faith is the grace that our Lord is most concerned to develop in us. It could be said that faith is the most important of all the graces. It is true that love is very important, but perhaps faith is the king and love is the queen. The Puritans used to call faith the captain grace. It's the one that leads all the rest, isn't it? It pleases God. Without faith, you can't please God. It brings future things near, doesn't it? Faith does, because faith has an eye that sees the invisible. Because faith lays hold of things in the word promised and what we expect to happen. It's the visualizing grace. It's the substantializing grace. Faith is the receiving grace. It's the enabling grace whereby we get help and strength from God. It's the sustaining grace. It's the sanctifying grace. It's the praying grace. It's the overcoming grace. It's the God-glorifying grace. Romans 4 and verse 20. All of the Lord's dealings with Abraham was to make him strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the great thing. Faith, you see, walking by faith, not by sight. Growing in grace and in faith. And knowing him. Believingly. Trustingly. Proving him. To the intent ye may believe. And they that trust him wholly find him wholly true. Only believe, he says. Only believe. All he wants us to do is to trust him in things. And he is patient. He wants the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, to shine with a brightness and a brilliance. And he wants faith to be the great thing that animates and quickens and helps us, so that we learn how faithful he is. Something about faith, isn't there? You venture with it. You commit yourself concerning it. You give yourself to him by it. It's like jumping in the swimming pool, isn't it? Naturally, you imagine that it's going to be very cold. It's going to be a great shock to your system. And others are saying, come on in, it's lovely. But to jump in, to take the plunge, is not an easy thing. But it's an act of faith, isn't it? You have to lose your control over things and you have to just do it. And faith is like that. Trust him. Follow him. Obey him. Honor him. Take the plunge. To the intent ye may believe. And you'll find that swimming pool, it will not kill you. You'll too say, come on in, it's lovely. Those who venture on him are glad they did. Well, we are slow, dear friends, very slow, but he is very patient. Let us rejoice in him and follow him all the way, as these disciples were going to do, and we shall see the glory of God. Let us sing together now hymn 762.